Amen. You may be seated. My name is Dwayne Klein. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor of this church. I'm going to offer just a couple of quick things, and then we'll dive into God's word. The first is this. Next Saturday, Marcio talked about this, but he and I are leading a morning on evangelism at the church from 9 till noon. We would love to have you come and be a part of it, and so we would encourage you to join us there. I'm going to do a bit of the doctrine. Marcia's going to do some of just a practical, and then we're going to spend about 45 minutes in a guided conversation about how do we go about this? What does it look like? We've been hunting, many of you know, searching for a worship pastor for our church. Our team met with a number of people yesterday. We've been delighted that over the last number of months, God's provided us with three leaders, and we've had guests come in, and you may still see a few guests show up to help us along the way, but we're in process. So be praying for us as we continue to move forward and looking. Andrew Miedema, Michael Wong, Nicole Ankeman, and Derek Hisson and myself form that committee, and it's been great, and so we're thrilled to be a part of that. And then lastly, I just want to say this so that we're all clear about this, but we have the opportunity to help the Miller family. Todd Miller was one of my heroes. You know, I met him 24 years ago. They went and served in Uzbekistan faithfully. When they were kicked out of that country, Todd was just a gentle, humble man teaching in university, sharing faith with the Muslims. And when they were not allowed back to that country and most of their stuff was confiscated, and, you know, lots of people thought, well, you know, they served the Lord for a good decade overseas. That's the end of that run. That was a hard one. They went back to Tajikistan and then served the Lord there for a number of years. And then last year, remember Amy and I sitting with them talking as they were agonizing over going to New Zealand to become those that would help teach missionaries to be missionaries. And then last Friday, on a run, he had a cardiac arrest. I mean, healthy guy, ate healthy, avid runner. So my kids have said I can't run anymore because I'm not healthy and I run. And they're like, if that could happen to Todd, it's going to happen to you. That's encouraging for my children. But God called him home. And, you know, when you live off a lot less like they did, like they just didn't have much, and we know that there was no insurance, and now Jen and the kids, they were serving under Todd's visa, there was just a mess, right? And there's kind of this fund for trying to raise $50,000 to help, but we're asking you not to give to the fund. We're asking you to give to our church. If you give to the fund, there's kind of an administration fee that comes off from the people that provide these funds. If you give it through the church, just let us know it's for the Millers. We're going to send the check directly to WEC, and there's no administration fee. There's no anything that comes off. We're just doing that. And so we'd love you to be a part of that, whether you can give $25 or $50 or $5,000, like whatever you can give. I just want, you know, these are people who have served the Lord faithfully, and I'm praying that God's people would come so alongside of this family that these kids would see love and hope and grace. I mean, they got three kids, right? In such a way that they would just know in the middle of this tragedy, God's people come together and stand together and say, we're here for you, and they see the power and grace and love of God. And my prayer has been, it's my prayer for any child that goes through this, is God, would you now be their father in a way that's just really unique? Would you be these kids' father? And but I want you to know, and I mean this, there's lots of people I respect and love, and Todd was one of those, and near the top of the list, because he just served God faithfully. He just walked with him well. And, you know, for those of you that met him here, you know, a quieter, incredibly humble guy, incredibly gifted and talented, who just continued to say, God, where would you have me go and what would you have me do? And when one door closed, he just looked for another open door for God to open. And why God chooses this, who knows? But God's called him home. And now Jen's there to raise the three kids. We're praying God's strength upon them, but we have the chance to do something practically. So I would just ask all of us to pray about that. And you can give it through the offering and just designate it, or you can just send an e-transfer to Jenna, let her know, like to the office, let her know that's what it's for, and we'll make sure that it gets to them. Let me take a moment and pray, and then we're going to dive into God's word. God, we come before you, and we are thankful that you are God. When we face joyful times and we face times of tragedy and difficulty, you are God. For that, we are thankful. We thank you that you are the rock of the Millers, that you are walking with Jen and her kids. And God, we ask your blessing on them specifically, that you would walk with them powerfully and deeply, during this time, as they've just had the funeral on Friday, but then as there'll be another funeral again in Alberta. God, as only you can, would you walk with them deeply? Would you raise God's people up to come alongside of them and just pour such love on a couple that gave their lives to serve you, that lived off so little and gave their lives to serve you, God, that these children would be amazed at the outpouring of your love. But more than that, God, would you yourself be so present to them as the great Father of all things, that they would know that you have not abandoned them, that you have not left them, but you're right there with them. We pray for your grace and strength upon Jen, and we ask your blessing upon her as well. Would you support and encourage her? God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a book called Romans. We are in Romans 1. We are in one of the most challenging passages in Romans as I come to it. I divided it into 2 weeks, and so if you want to go back a month, you can hear the first portion of this sermon on Romans 1, 18 to 32. I'm going to walk through the entire passage today, again, though I'm focusing on verses 26 to 32, but I'm going to recap some of what I said last time, because it's a month ago, and I'm confident many of you don't remember I even preached on the first part of this, let alone what I said. Truth is, I have to look or I wouldn't remember what I said. Paul has just expressed in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to anyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to anyone who believes. And as I said, verse 16 and 17 are the aerial view of the book of Romans. When you come to verses 16 and 17, what you see in that moment there is Paul giving us this view of Romans so that we have an idea of what the whole book is about. The entire book is about the gospel that Paul is about to articulate in a more thorough fashion than he does in any other of his writings. And so there we have this aerial view. I explained about the aerial view. My parents live in the country. One time years ago, they got an aerial view taken of their house. So when you go to my parents' house, sitting in the house, there's a picture. It depicts their property. When you stand anywhere else on their property, if I'm standing on the front corner, I can't see the whole property. The house is in the way. Stand in the back corner, I can't see the whole property. My dad's shed, now it's a massive shed. He ran a small business. So it's a small business shed. It's you know, half the size of this room. Can't see things because of the shed. They bought a trailer over the years. Stand in another part of their property, I can't see it all because of the trailer. But when I look at this aerial picture, I can see all of the property. I can see all of the details. I can see everything. And that's Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's the aerial view of the book of Romans, so that Paul's saying, if you don't get anything else out of this, I want you to know this is the centerpiece of what I'm talking about, that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to anyone who believes. And then in verse 18, he gets into the bad news. He wants us to know that there is bad news, that there is challenge, that there is difficulty, and the bad news is really bad. And so he lets us know for several chapters how bad the bad news is, until in chapter 3, verse 20, he lets us know how good the good news is. So he works for several chapters around how bad the bad news is. But probably the portion of Romans that brings together the bad news in a way that is culminated is these few verses, Romans 1, 18 to 32. And so as we go into this, if you want to go back and listen to the first part later this afternoon or this week, it may help you. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, I'm going to read a few verses. I'm going to stutter step through the passage. I won't read it all at once, but I'll come back to it at parts. We've suppressed the truth about God. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So here we have Paul saying that God, firstly, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, has revealed righteousness. And now we have in verse 18 that his wrath is being revealed, and it's against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. I want you to note that. Look at this. It's a quote I have. It's mine. But God's wrath is unlike ours. His wrath is not impulsive or uncontrolled. His wrath is his holy reaction to evil. It is settled and abiding. Did you hear that? A couple of things. Number one, God's wrath is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of people. God does not just arbitrarily at times decide, oh, I don't like that, my wrath will be against that. Oh, you help my neighbor, my wrath is against that. That's not what God does. God's wrath is always only against godlessness and wickedness. That's good news. I mean, isn't that what God's wrath should be about? God's wrath is about being against godlessness and wickedness. And so when we see wickedness in the world, when we see godlessness in the world, we know that God's wrath will stand against it. God's wrath will stand against it. It will stand against our own wickedness, our own godlessness. God's wrath will stand against it. Now, that is good news. It's also bad news. I'll get to why it's bad news in a moment. It's good news because when we see wicked acts, when we hear about someone's murder, when we hear about the rape of a child, when we hear about, you name whatever godless or wicked act you want, we know that God stands against it. Isn't that good news? It resonates with us. The problem is that we want to define wickedness and godlessness on our terms. And so in wanting to do so, there are so many things that we want to say, well, that's not godless. That's not wicked. These are okay. Our society has agreed that these are fine. And so because of that, we want to define for God what godlessness and wickedness is. But we don't get to define for God what godlessness and wickedness is. God is the creator. God gets to define to us what godlessness and wickedness is. But we reverse it all the time. I'll explain that in a couple of minutes. He says, what is known about God can be plain to us. Listen, we cannot know everything about God from creation, but we can know that he is unimaginably great. Paul here is not arguing that we can know everything about God from creation, but we can know that God is unimaginably great. For God to be able to create all things, for the universe to come into existence, because God, by his very might and will, has decreed so. And by his very might and will, he sustains the whole universe. Because God alone is able to do that, it declares his majesty, his power, his might, his glory. We've all experienced it when you're on a mountaintop, or maybe most of us have. You're looking over a sunset of an ocean or of a lake. You're there and you're looking at the stars up in the country on a clear night. And as you look at the stars, or you see the mountains, or you look at the sunset, or you look over the vast expanse of the ocean or lake, you're caught up in wonder and awe of what this is. And there's no other way of describing the wonder and awe that you're caught up in except that God has created it. Matter altering its form, no matter how much you want, and us evolving, no matter how much you want, never, ever is able to describe or explain wonder and awe. It simply is not. And so God has left the universe as his imprint on our hearts for all of humanity by his general grace to be able to say, wow, something bigger than me exists. Something unimaginably powerful exists. John Stott says this, creation is a visible disclosure of the invisible God, an intelligible disclosure of the otherwise unknown God. That is a great quote. Creation is a visible disclosure of the invisible God, an intelligible disclosure of the otherwise unknown God. Tim Keller says this. This is a great quote. It is assumed, not proven, that a God beyond our reason could not exist, and therefore we conclude that he doesn't exist. To state that there is no God or that there is a God then necessarily entails faith, because you can't fully disprove God's existence. If you say God doesn't exist, that takes as much faith as to believe that God does exist. That's what Keller's arguing, and it is true. And so the declaration that science is the only arbiter of truth is not a scientific finding. It is a belief. That is so important to know. It is a belief. It is a system of belief. It is a philosophical belief. It is not fact. No one can prove that God doesn't exist. I'll get to that in a few minutes. But what we've done then is we've exchanged God for what we want. Now, here's the dilemma. I said this a few weeks ago when I talked about this, but one of the things that happens that we always have to take into consideration, when anyone is studying the natural world, they are studying the fallen natural world. Did you catch that? They are studying the world after the fall. No one can study the world pre-fall, which means whenever you are taking into consideration as you study what other people are saying about the planet, whatever that would be, when you're taking those things into consideration, you are always reading through the lens of people who are looking at the world that is fallen. It's a fallen world. And so because it's a fallen world, all they can do is grant you observation about the fallen world. They can't grab you any observations or grant you any observations about a pre-fallen world. So that always needs to be taken into consideration when you're sitting talking to people or when you're reading various books, right? I love to read books by Stephen Jay Gould. Great guy. A paleontologist at Harvard. Passed away a number of years ago with cancer, but was a scientist, agnostic, but very friendly to religion. When Dawkins was going on about all of this stuff, at one point, Gould said to Dawkins, he said, when you are calling Christians unintelligible, he says, I want you to know that if that was really true, the majority or like half of the colleagues that I know who are God-fearing people would have to be eliminated, and they are some of the most brilliant people I know on the planet. So he would go to our defense, even though he wasn't a believer. And you can read his stuff, but even as he's writing and reading and debating and going back and forth, and his writings are excellent, but going back and forth and trying to figure this out, you realize he can only examine a fallen world. But what we want to do is we want to suppress the truth about God. Listen, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with each other. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created beings rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's where I stopped last time. I go on. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. I pause there for a moment. I want you to note that three times in this passage you have this back and forth. We exchanged, God gave them over. We exchanged, God gave them over. You see this happening three times in this part of Romans. So what happens here? Although they knew God, and this is all of us, this is all of humanity, who knew God? All of humanity knew, being image bearers of God and looking at the Creator, that something bigger than us existed. We didn't want to glorify God, so we became futile and foolish in our hearts, darkened. We claim to be wise, but we become fools. I love Zacharias' line that we have educated ourselves into imbecility. It's a great line. We have educated ourselves into imbecility. That's Ravi Zacharias. And so we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of journeying into places where people have created gods, right? Whatever religion you want to name in that, I have. Right? And you go into places and they've erected a god, a statue, a stone, you name it, right? And sometimes you can even be in those places where they bow down and worship them. And you're like, wow, don't you realize that this, whatever you've made here is a statue, a stone? In some cases, people have told me, well, no, it is a god. In other places, they'll just tell me it depicts a god. But where that's what happened in humanity for a long time, it still happens in much of our world, we've come to the place where we've said, we are God. Well, what do I mean by that? You see, when you eliminate God, when you decide he doesn't exist, when you think that we are the top of the pinnacle, the universe itself has created itself, and there is no God, no prime mover, then we become the highest order. So where some people make animals, birds, reptiles, they worship the sea, the sun, the land, we worship us in the Western world. We worship us. It's what we want. I mean, that's why Jean Twenge in her books, and her new one that I'm partway through, iGen, mostly a great book, and she's written Narcissistic Epidemic and Generation Me, talks about the selfishness of our culture and where it's heading, how everything is absorbed around us. It's what's destroying marriages. It's what's destroying businesses. It's what's destroying cities, because all of us are so absorbed about who we are and what we want and our rights and what we think we should get that it's destroying everything. Because we exchange the truth about God, the glory of the immortal God, for us. Is that not utter foolishness? To exchange the glory of God for us? Who are we? I can't create anything. I mean, I can make things, but not out of nothing. If I go into the parking lot today, I can't say where there's nothing, oh, let there be a tree, and a tree will show up. I can't do that. but God can. I did not give myself life today. The only reason I woke up this morning is because God chose to give me life for another day. Is that not great news? So many things about me I didn't decide. Where I would live, my skill set, my hair color, my height. I wanted to be able to play piano. I played piano for years, right? Grade 6 conservatory, grade 11 in school. My piano teacher said it'd be really hard for me to go on. It'd be a lot of practice, a lot of hours. And I just stopped. I quit that day, right? Haven't really touched one since. That year, I think I played carols once, but haven't touched one since. And if I had to sit down at one, maybe I could play St. Elmo's Fire. Possibly parts of, what's the other one you could, anyway, some other tiny, little dance or something like that. Anyway, Elton John song. And that's it. Because that skill set, it's not natural. My brother and dad, you've heard me talk about this, so skilled when it comes to mechanical things. I just don't have it. It's not my skill set. I get frustrated doing those things. I say, Amy, she's like, we should fix this. I say, yeah, I'll call someone to do that. It's a great idea. I'll call my dad, my brother, or we'll pay for it, right? Because it's not my skill set. So much about who we are, we have nothing to do with, but God had everything to do with, everything to do with. But we exchanged the glory of God for us. For us. And then we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth of God for a lie. You know, we see suffering and we decide that God can't exist. An unloving act in the universe, and we assume that God isn't kind. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We think that God's wrath is against all fun. We think that God's wrath is against all pleasure. Do you know God created sex? God's wrath is not against all pleasure. God created things for our very pleasure. God delights in granting us, right? Enjoyment, pleasure, fellowship, communion. He delights in those things. He loves to grant us those things. God's not the killjoy of the universe, but he knows how he's made us. He knows how we bring him glory and honor, and he knows what will bring us greatest delight and joy. But we exchange the truth of God for a lie all the time. Well, this is what will really bring me satisfaction. This is what will really make me feel good. This is what I'll really enjoy in life. No, what you'll really enjoy in life is a relationship with God. So we exchange the glory of God for us. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so God gives us over. God gives us over. In the first part, therefore, God gave them over, exchanged the glory of God for images. God gave them over in the sexual desires of their heart to sexual impurity, to degrade their bodies with each other. This is just general sexual sin. God reserves sex for between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. And all of a sudden, men are with lots of women or women with lots of men. It's just general sexual impurity. For the degrading of their bodies with each other, doing what they want when they wanted. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and so they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, and the Creator is to be forever praised. And so God gives them over to the shameful lusts. Women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandon natural relations with women and are inflamed with lust for one another. And so men commit shameful acts with other men and receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, I need to explain a couple things. Take me a moment. You got to hang on with me till the end. All right? First, when it talks about nature here, it's talking about created design, his intention, God's intention. There are people who are same-sex attracted. People are same-sex attracted. But here, it's talking about in God's intended design, he created male and female. That's the very nature of things. But there are people in our fallenness, I believe, who are same-sex attracted and so are always attracted to the people of the same sex. What God is saying is not that you won't be same-sex attracted. He is saying that's not how I naturally created the world. In our fallenness, this happens. He is saying that that activity is outside of his intended design. I'm going to show you a clip in a minute about this. This is 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, just to show you that God is always consistently saying this in Scripture. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. But who is righteous? No, not one. It is made up for the ungodly, for the sinful, for the unholy, for the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I want you to know that's really important in the conversation. in 1 Timothy 1, these behaviors are equated to what is contrary to sound doctrine. So in Romans 1, you have what is unnatural, outside of intended design, the practice of such. In 1 Timothy 1, the argument is it's against or contrary to sound doctrine. So it's not just the behavior, it's also the belief. Does that make sense? It's a both and, not an either or. So one of the things when I engage in conversation about sound about same-sex attraction, I did so, I've done so in a number of places, but last year at McMaster University with the Chinese Christian Fellowship, I talked about these passages and about how it's contrary to sound doctrine. That conforms to the gospel, verse 11, concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And so it's unsound in doctrine. Why? Because all sin is unnatural. Did you hear that? All sin is unnatural. Paul's about to list a whole bunch of sin. And all sin is unnatural because in our nature, we were created, right, Adam and Eve, to obey God. Adam and Eve did not need a savior until they sinned. Adam and Eve needed to walk in obedience to God. What was natural to them was to honor and to walk with God. But when they chose to sin, it spiraled the world into the state of depravity. And depravity isn't that we are in every way as bad as we can be. Depravity is that we are not in any one way as good as we should be. And so because we are not in any one way as good as we should be, we'll get to this in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because that is true, we all engage in what is unnatural, that is sin, instead of what is natural. Now, in this specific case, where Paul is talking about how we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and so God allowed people to engage in sexual sin, first in general, talks about sexual sin, but then women engaging in acts with women and men engaging with acts with men. I want to say a few things. Number one, there are people who will be inclined to same-sex attraction who are godly, Christ-honoring followers who either get married or choose to be celibate, depending on their situation and case. Last year when I spoke at McMaster University and I was there speaking, one of the young men who was there and part of the Christian Fellowship chose to share, godly young man who I've grown to really love and appreciate, to share his same-sex attraction with the group. Most of them didn't know. It was a brave, courageous thing to do, to talk to them about what it's like to be someone who's following and walking with God, and that's the struggle in their sinful nature. That's the struggle that they face day by day. I want you to know the second thing. This is not the only sin that's listed. Paul's about to list a whole heap of sin. So it's not that we should ever think that this sin is the pinnacle of sins. It is not. But it does show and illustrate in the text how unnatural, against the very nature of things, we are willing to go. And lastly, this becomes an issue in our day and age where we got to figure out how to engage our culture on it. How do we talk to our culture about it? How do we begin to engage in this conversation anywhere? Remember, it was a couple of years ago, the Hamilton Spectator asked me for a quote on this issue. They called me an ass, and I said, well, here's the only way I will give a quote. If you give me a full page, you do not edit a word I say, and then I'll do it. And they said, that's not a quote, that's an article. I said, I know. But I said, I can't give you a sentence on this and have you edit it and make me look like a fool and then have it be published. And I can't explain this in a sentence. They didn't go for it, by the way. They said no. I said I would take, you know, it'd be fine if it was just a half a page even. But I said I needed more space than a paragraph or a quote would let me have. So as a church, what do we do, right? Well, last spring we brought in Stan Fowler, prof, ethics prof, and theology prof at Heritage College and Seminary to talk about for morning. 90 of us were there. And to help us engage in Christian ethics, understand scripture, right? Because we engage in a culture that celebrates something that we believe God has said is forbidden. So then this year we're bringing in Sam Albury. Sam Albury is a same-sex attracted male who's an Anglican rector who remains celibate, speaks for RZIM and the Gospel Coalition, and so we're flying him in. Originally, we were going to fly him in to do some stuff here, and then our denomination, I asked them if they would be a part of it because it would save us some money, to be honest, and help us out. They said yes, so he's speaking at our denomination. And then with the TGC, the Gospel Coalition Ontario, we decided to host today. So this is happening up at West Highland. This will all be unleashed this week so that you can sign up for it. But what's happened is RZIM, because he speaks for Ravi Zacharias Ministries, got a hold of this, so they want to publish this to all of their contacts in all of Southern Ontario. So they said to me, is West Highland big enough? And I said, well, if it's not, that'll be your problem, not mine. And Feb Central said, we're endorsing it too. But I want to show you a clip of Sam Albury to show you who we're bringing in to help us think about how we engage in this issue. He's written a little book called Is God Anti-Gay, which is brilliant. Watch this clip. Is clear in reading that, that when you think about this whole passage, it talks about people being given over to what? All kinds of sexual perversion. And it talks specifically about women with women and men with men, that we know that sexually transmitted diseases runs rampant where? With people who are promiscuous, right? I mean, you can read all the studies, medical journals about it, right? You remain in a monogamous relationship, and the likelihood of you getting a sexually transmitted disease is incredibly low. It is possible, right? Sometimes through blood, there are other means, but it is incredibly, incredibly low and unlikely. And so you see God here saying, I gave people over. I gave people over to do what they wanted to do. Verse 28, furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. So the last exchange was natural relations for unnatural. So the first exchange was glory of God for things that are created. Second exchange was the truth of God for a lie. Third exchange was natural for unnatural. So this is the God gave them over. There are three God gave them over. This is the third one. So God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now in a moment, Paul's about to explain what he means. He's about to list a whole bunch of sin. God gave them over because we've rejected his general grace. This isn't even a rejection of the gospel. This isn't even a rejection of Jesus Christ. This is a rejection of God showing up in creation. This is a rejection of that. God gave them over. And in God giving them over and rejecting his grace, we are in a state of a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Because we suppress the truth of God for a lie, the glory of God for created beings, natural relations for unnatural ones. We've been created to worship. That's how God's created us. We've been created to worship. All we can do is exchange the object of our worship. All we can do is exchange the object of our worship. So sometimes we exchange worship of God for us, for our hobby. It just consumes us. For our family, it just consumes us. And these are good things that become ultimate things in our lives, which end up becoming sinful things. For our work, where we just consume ourselves at work. For a skill or talent that we have, and we just end up consuming ourselves in those things. So Romans 1. So this is to do what ought to be done. Verse 29, he's about to explain it. Are you ready? So they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They think about and scheme about how they can do evil more and even more. I mean, I was with a young man this week who's broke, who has a scheme. He's talked to some wealthy man who's lost his wealth in him being able to defraud his credit cards. I said, don't do it, man. What are you thinking? And then the man will go and get insurance money from him. I'm like, what is going on here? And he talked about when I went to research, you know, how to create a crime without being caught. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. That's what you spend your time doing. Yesterday, someone was walking by the church as we were leaving. I was leaving at 4:30-ish. And one of the young men from the community, well, young man, he's in his 30s now, happened to see me. Went to our programs when he was younger, and Wayne, how are you? We're talking. We talked about how a mutual buddy had just gotten out of jail. And I said, hey, well, you know, why don't I meet up with him and let's see how we can help him figure it out, blah, blah, blah. And he's like, yeah, I met with him when he first got out of jail. And then he ended up going back in because he broke probation. He says, I just don't think he wants to. I said, what does he want to do? And this is exactly what he said to me. He wants to figure out how to create new crimes that haven't been committed. Right? Invent ways of doing evil. I mean, I'm staying there yesterday. I said, well, that's no way to live. He said, well, you tell him that. I said, well, I will. I'll try to meet with him for coffee in the next couple of weeks. I realized that it just may go through 2 years. But invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Why does Derek have the youth out this morning, eh? It's fine. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees, because it's written on our heart, that those who do such thing deserves death. They not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They nod their heads as if it's okay. I mean, I see this happen even in Christian circles where a couple will be talking about it, you know, the husband will be at work and he'll be talking about how he's done in his marriage and there'll be no infidelity. They just fall out of love. They fall out of love. And all the advice they'll have at work is, oh, yeah, you just divorce. That's okay. That's what you do. You just leave them, right? People talking about how, you know, this is a scheme in which if you do this or do that, you don't have to pay as much tax and it's not really legit or legal, but the government can't catch you and blah, 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 blah. People nod their heads and like, oh, yeah, that's a good way to avoid that. I mean, people do it all the time. But I want you to know that the they is us. When he's talking about they, he's talking about all of humanity. Psalm 14, I read it last month. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all of humanity to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's all of us. All of us have exchanged the glory of God for us. All of us have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And all of us have exchanged what is natural for unnatural. Meaning that natural is living the way God intended us to live, and unnatural is living a sinful life, choosing to do what we want. And when you read that list there in Psalms, you realize that's all of us. I mean, who hasn't done some of these things? Arrogant, insolent, lying, murder. Hopefully murder isn't the top of most of our list. Deceit, malice, gossip, right? Fidelity, mercy, no mercy, not showing love. I mean, it's a comprehensive list. It's this incredible damning of the human nature and condition. And we can all feel it at times. And yet there are glimpses of hope. Even in the middle of this mess, there are people who are like, something's off here. Even in our whole culture and society saying God doesn't exist, people can feel the tension. Listen to this. This is David Berlinski. He is a secular agnostic. That's how he describes himself. Scientist and philosopher. He says this. Ravi's quoted this. I read it before Ravi. Well, I read probably the same time he did, because it's in the book, The Devil's Delusion. It's a great book. Has anyone provided proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it is not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force of good? Not close enough to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. Is that not a great quote? It's not a Christian. He's an agnostic. That's how he describes himself, a secular agnostic who would verge on atheism. Stephen Hawking says this as he looks at the universe. The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just the way except as an act of God who intended to create beings like us. That's an incredible quote from Stephen Hawking. Kai Nielsen, he's in his 90s now, right? Living in Calgary, famed atheist and philosopher. Suppose you suddenly hear a big bang and you ask me, what made that bang? And I reply, nothing, it just happened. You would not accept that. In fact, you would find my reply quite unintelligible. Because even in the world, some of the brightest people whose writings you can read say, what we're saying doesn't seem to make sense. Steve Jobs, it's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and it all goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives. Maybe your conscience endures. And so last month, I read to you from Gene Twenge, right? I gave you some huge quotes about narcissism and about selfishness. I read to you from Gordon Laird, who wrote the book Price of a Bargain, and his views on consumerism and the world and how it's killing and affecting the environment. Paul Roberts and his book on the impulse society, and again, views on consumerism and what we're doing to destroy ourselves and the world. This month, I read Eviction by Matthew Desmond, and it's a book on the poverty and what's happening. And again, I read Richard Sandals on justice. And in each of these books, as each of these people, none of whom claim to be Christian, agnostic or atheist, begin to talk about the world, they all see the depravity. They all see the depravity in their field that is being described here in Romans 1. They all see it clearly. You can read it in their writings. And this is what they come to. Well, we just need to be better people. The government needs better laws. Somehow in this, we just need to figure out how to commune with each other better. That's what they come up with. No, when you see all of this mess, when the world in its writings will declare to us where we're at, what we need is a savior. We can't do anything about our condition. We can't improve ourselves in any way. What we need is a savior. When our government is willing to say that if you do not sign off on being pro-choice, to be able to get government funding for students, and there are some amazing articles written by people at CBC, National Post, you name it, to get funding for summer students. We have gone so far, and listen, I have a lot of Christian friends calling me and talking to me. I have lawyers, the lawyers who represented Trinity Western, people calling me and saying, how are we getting involved in this? We need to be involved, but I'll tell you this, we need to pray that God will save. The government is not going to save us. The government is not going to save us. Better laws are not going to save us. Self-help books are not going to save us. Jesus Christ has come to save. Jesus Christ has come to save. And this tension that I explained right now, I feel and I sense all the time. When I go to a funeral and people want someone who has not expressed any interest in God in their whole life to somehow be in heaven. I was sitting in a coffee shop with someone the other day, led a very moral life, been with one woman his whole life, not a Christian. Four kids, run a good business, ethical, all of that stuff. And this is actually over Christmas. As he and I sat and talked, he looked at me across the coffee shop and said, but Dwayne, there's something missing. There's something gnawing at the very core of my being because somehow I feel that in all this goodness, I'm not really good. That is the gospel. I'm not really good. I need someone else's goodness. I need someone else's goodness because I can sense that even though I try to create my own meaning and you can to some level of significance, but not to an ultimate level, to find some purpose, and you can experience some purpose. You don't need to be a Christian. When Christians argue that you can't live a life with any meaning or purpose unless you're a Christian, I don't believe that's true. I believe people will create their own meaning and purpose, but it will not be an ultimate meaning or purpose. Does that make sense? I have lots of unbelieving friends who live lives with some purpose and meaning. They're not out there living meaningless, purposeless lives. So when we express it like that, I don't think we're expressing it well. But there's no ultimate meaning or purpose. And sometimes, as they then try to figure this out, they end up in this incredibly despondent place. And so we made an exchange of the glory of God for us. We made exchange of the truth of God for a lie. We made exchange of natural for the unnatural. And this is the good news, and I close off with this. God made an exchange. Is that not good news? God made an exchange. God himself made an exchange, and he decided that he would exchange our sin for his righteousness. He decided that he would exchange his holiness for our mess. He decided that he would exchange his wholeness for our brokenness. God decided that he would exchange his fellowship for our aloneness. That's what God has done. And so on the cross, this is the good news, that Christ came to save. Because what we don't need is just self-help. What we don't need is just better government laws. What we don't need is just us figuring out stuff together. What we do need is the creator of all things who set everything in motion to save us. That's what we need. We rebelled against him and we desperately need him because only he knows how we will live. And you will never be truly satisfied. You will never experience true meaning. You will never truly true purpose until you submit your life to the one who's created you and knows exactly who you are, how you should live, and why he's intended you to be here. It is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is glorious hope. It is our hope found in him, that he exchanged his son. Is that not good news? That I deserved his wrath when the wrath of God was against me. And his wrath in Romans 1 is that he gave us over. His wrath is that he said, I will remove my general grace. But one day his wrath will be that I will stand before him in judgment and be cast from his presence forever and ever and ever. But he made a great exchange. Instead of casting me out, he cast his son out as he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead of allowing me to be in my brokenness, he was broken on the cross so I could be made whole. Instead of leaving me in my sin, he took my sin upon himself and he exchanged it with his righteousness. Praise his name. That's what God has done. You see, we exchange the glory of God for us. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We exchange natural for unnatural. And God exchanged his righteousness for our sin so he could adopt us into his family, grant us wholeness, and allow us to live for him and know that this is truly what we've been intended to do. That is the good news of the gospel. That is why Paul declares in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and you guys can come up to close us in song, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In a culture that verged on shame and not shame, Paul said, though you think it is ludicrousy, I do not. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God, and it brings salvation to anyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. How do we become righteous? By believing in his son, our Savior Jesus. By realizing that in our inability, he is fully able. By coming to him in repentance and saying, God, I was simply leading my entire life to a mess. Everything I did, whatever it would be, my gossip, my drinking, my drugs, I mean, you name it, right? My sexual infidelity, everything I did, my lying, you know, my arrogance, my whatever it was, just continued to spiral and spin my life into a mess, and I could do nothing about it. God, I need you to do something about it. And God shows up and says, I have in the person of Jesus Christ. I've come to save. It's the great exchange. God says, you exchanged the glory of God for you. You exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. I exchanged my very son for you because I would stop at nothing to bring you back. Praise his name. What a great God. He would stop at nothing to bring us back. There is no greater love, no greater sacrifice, nothing that could be expressed in this universe that allows us to understand to a greater degree of fullness that this is why I've been created. And then when we make the ultimate exchange and we come before God and say, God, whoa, I have sin and I need you. We realize that this great big God who put everything together and holds it together by his might and will, who sent his son to die for my sin, will never leave or abandon or forsake me, will grant me strength and grace and hope and peace. And one day in judgment will show that when I have not been good, he has been so good. And on that day, I will be treated as innocent, not because I was, but because on my behalf he was. And I'll realize that this great exchange from God to me is simply given by grace. I couldn't earn it. I couldn't attain it. I couldn't buy it. It was his gift to me. Today, my prayer as you leave this place is that you walk out in wonder and amazement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know him and have walked with him for any length of time, my prayer is that you walk out of here appreciating what he has done in that great exchange for you and for I. Amazed that when I continue to exchange him for anything else, wanting to eliminate him from my life, that he didn't give up, that he didn't abandon, that he didn't walk away, that instead he created the greatest of exchanges. And he gave his son for our sins so that we could live. And it's for anyone who believes, praise his name. Would you pray with me? The gospel is amazing, oh God, amazing. How is it that you would choose to take your righteousness and give it to us, and you would place your sin upon our Savior, your Son Jesus? How is it that you would grant us your wholeness from our brokenness? How is it that you would choose to grant us life when we were dead? How is it that you would choose to love this much? We continue to suppress, we continue to exchange, we continue to push you down and out of our lives because we wanted nothing to do with you. And yet, God, you relentlessly, lovingly, kindly continue to pursue us so that, God, we can realize that knowing you and loving you is the greatest purpose of all of existence. For that, oh God, we are eternally thankful for allowing us to be here today. You granted us the privilege of being here today to hear these things. We say thank you and amen. And God, may the truth of your word and the glory and hope of the gospel so resonate with our very heart and soul and being that today when we leave here, we would leave celebrating what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We ask this in the powerful resurrected name of the great I Am himself, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.